Well, thank you, Joy. It is a blessing to have music anytime, but particularly on a holy day. And I want to thank all of those who have given of their talents and all of you who sing out. It is a treat to God's ears to hear the voices of His children singing out in praise and thanks. You know, I think about my childhood, and I know I've used this at times, but almost always in my youth growing up in the church, I remember the sermon message, particularly when it was given by Mr. Armstrong. He would ask a question at the beginning. Why are we gathered here today? Why are we here today? And it was always an excellent question, and I knew that what was going to come from it was not just an explanation, but wisdom. It was what I grew up learning. So I want to look at why are we gathered here today. Some of you may have heard a variation of that statement. Brethren, we are gathered here today to witness the joining of this man with this woman. You see, we've heard those things before. That is something that I want to focus on today, is that marriage and the lessons of marriage that are given to us from this day, from the covenanting with God, from Him giving the law and His Holy Spirit, and what it means to us. Because that's why we're gathered here today, brethren. This is the day of Pentecost. In Hebrew, it is Chag Shavuos, the festival of weeks. It's also called Chag Hakatzir, the festival of the harvest. Yom Habakurim, the day of the first fruits. Bikiri Kitzri Chittim, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Yom HaKahal, the day of assembly. These are the names which God places upon this day within the Word of God. They're found throughout the Old Testament. It is a day when we know that God performed powerful covenants on the day of Pentecost. Just over 7 weeks after His own Son gave His life and was sacrificed for the forgiveness of sin, God chose to pour out His Holy Spirit on all those who assembled on that day of Pentecost. On that day, He began a new church, a new ecclesia, a new people, a new marriage. Let's look at what God did on this day. If you'll turn with me to Leviticus 23. We have God's command that they are to remember this day. Leviticus 23, at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1, he speaks to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord." These are not the feasts of Israel, the feasts of the Hebrews, or the feasts of the Jews. They're His feasts. He says, "which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts." We skip down to verse 15. We come to the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." That was yesterday. "Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour, They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. After the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when all leavening was removed and the bread was hard, it was more flat like a cracker. On this day, it was the risen bread, that light, fluffy bread that everyone likes, right? It's not a bread of affliction. In verse 18, and you shall offer with that bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, and 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as burnt offerings to the Lord. It's that pleasing aroma that would rise up to God. With their grain offerings and their drink offerings, wine was poured out upon the altar. And an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. He would lift them above his head and offer them up to God, giving them to him with the 2 lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord and for the priest. This is an offering, brethren. It was a gift given, followed by meat and grain and drink. A feast of the first fruits, a celebration. Brethren, who are the first fruits? All those who have entered into covenant with God at this time and by His Holy Spirit. That's you, brethren. James 1 and verse 17 tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Everything that the children of Israel were to bring back and give as offering had first been given to them by God, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He's faithful, always. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of God, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, of his creation. Brethren, it is believed that on this day, Pentecost, that all of Israel stood in front of Mount Sinai, and that God made covenant with them. Exodus 19. Exodus 19 tells of how the timing that the children of Israel had left the land of Egypt, that they had traveled through wilderness and they had come to Mount Sinai, and how Moses had ascended up unto the mountain. And so they were gathered together. And in verse 7, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord God commanded him. God's law, his covenant. And then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Of course, we know that when God descended upon the mountain of Sinai, it was a great cloud, and there was fire and wind, and his voice rumbled out to them. And it was so powerful that it scared them to death. They didn't want to run forward. In fact, they ran backwards. Can you imagine your wedding day being like that? I mean, I imagine a few of you wanted to run backwards, but I'm joking. But it was a powerful witness to the entire nation of Israel that God Himself was making covenant with them. Who it was whom they had just said, "I do," to. That is the day that the Jews are gathered together today to celebrate. They call it the marriage day. This is the day when all of Israel became God's special holy people, His bride. Brethren, another term for this day of Pentecost, which the Jews regularly use and call this day, is the day of decorating the bride. That's actually the title to my message today, if you'd like. The day of decorating the bride. I think that most of our young women and our old women remember being young and dreaming about how they would be decorated for their wedding. What their hair might look like, what their dress might look like. Would they wear a sash? Would there be a belt? Would it be high-waisted, low-waisted? Would it have a train? You can tell I have daughters. But those are the things that they begin to think about and dream about from a very early age. And when my daughters would play at that, especially Sarah when she was little, it would tug at my heartstrings. It was beautiful and it was sweet, and it made Daddy just a little bit sad, knowing that someday she would leave her father and her mother and cleave unto a husband. It is a day of anticipation, one which they look forward to their entire lives. This is what God wants to have with His people, His special, chosen, and precious people, the bride of Christ. God's law, just as He gave it that day on Mount Sinai, these commandments are what make the bride precious. It is what makes the bride pure and holy. It is the same covenant by which Christ's sacrifice and blood we have been able to enter into when we are baptized. We make a betrothal, a marriage to Christ. We gave ourselves to Him. We yielded. We submitted ourselves to Him. And truly, if you remember your baptism, at some point you said, "I do." This is why we are here today, brethren. This is one of the things which we are commemorating and remembering. Acts 2 and verse 1. This is the day which most Christians think of as the important day, the meaning by which all of Pentecost should follow, and it is. It was the giving of God's Holy Spirit. In verse 1 of Acts 2, "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And when I say all, I mean, what, 120 of them? Out of all those people who had heard Christ preach, out of the population of Jerusalem, at that time, counting Romans and foreigners, it was maybe 10%. Of all those who had been a part, who had listened, who had heard, who had seen Christ, a small group. But they were all together with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Another powerful witness, just as the children of Israel had seen all those years before. A rushing wind that, if you've ever heard the sound like a strong storm or a tornado, power in it. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Those in Sioux Falls yesterday heard Mr. Johnson speaking about being struck by lightning and what that's like and the intensity of it, the brilliance of it, the power, and just what that lightning does when it strikes the earth, the life-giving nature and force of it. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was the day that God poured Himself out, His Spirit, upon the people who would become the bride of Christ. Now you have to imagine also on that day, Jerusalem was teeming with people. This was one of the required commanded holy days, one of the required commanded assemblies. All of you shall come. Every single man of you, the heads of your households, shall not appear before me empty-handed. So Jerusalem was packed with Jews who had not only who lived there and in the surrounding area, but who made pilgrimage in. The streets would have been filled with the faithful, Jews, who believed and kept the law of God. But remember, there were only 120 who believed in Christ who were assembled. Those Jews would have been bringing in the sheaves, those gatherings up, those first fruits of the wheat harvest, again, to celebrate the marriage of God with His chosen people. Some of you know what a chuppa is. It is the awnings, the four-cornered awnings, which are raised above the heads of the bride and the groom at a Jewish wedding. Sometimes you'll see posts and there'll be veils hanging across. One of the traditions in Jerusalem at that time, as they were coming up to it, the travelers would be carrying their sheaves of wheat, and they would hold them above their heads and touch them, four corners, and the people would pass through it. It was like a chuppa, part of the marriage ceremony. They were doing this on that day. They were there to celebrate their wedding, their marriage to God. But on that day, God married a different bride. On that day, God called another bride. A bride who would not only be faithful to Him, who would not only obey Him, but would accept and cherish His Son as their groom, as their Savior, as their Messiah. It is a day of marriage, of commitment. On that day, all who witnessed it saw the power. They were astounded by it. All of them heard in their native tongue, in the language that they learned sitting on their mother's knee as a babe when she would talk to them. Mr. Rohde spoke of this yesterday in Watertown. He said, they were all confounded and confused and amazed by it. How can this be? And it was just the exact opposite of what had happened at the Tower of Babel. Instead of being confused and scattered because of their false practices and idol worship, everyone who heard clearly the truth. That day a covenant was made. Now, brethren, during this time that we are living in, we have a period of time. Time period which we don't know how long it's going to be. We can project, we can suspicion, we can look around us and watch and observe what's happening and go, boy, we got to be getting close. But during this time period that we have, the bride is to be preparing herself for her soon coming wedding feast. And the groom has returned to his father to prepare a place for her. Within the Hebrew culture, there are so many aspects of the traditions of marriage that completely play into this day. Fathers make the selection typically. Sometimes the children were young and fathers would come together and say, we respect your family. We see what you do. You are an honorable family and you have a son that will someday come to age. And we have a daughter. A daughter which we are going to raise to be honorable, who will be a blessing to her husband. And so the fathers would make a compact. They would make a legal binding agreement for their children. Now, when the children grew to an age when they could say yes or no or agree to be married, I've spoken of this, especially when we look at the Passover, there was food which was offered, typically bread, which the bride would make and present to the prospective groom. And if he took of it and ate and was pleased, it showed he was accepting of this marriage that their parents had agreed to. And he would set a cup before her filled with wine. And if she took of it and drank, it showed her willingness to enter into a covenant. That it couldn't just be because Dad told me to. It also had to be that free will offering, a giving of themselves to one another. Oftentimes, whether it was immediately before the wedding or thereafter, there became a legal binding agreement that would be written and agreed to. The rules and the laws that were expected of each of these individuals to live as husband and wife, what they would do, what they wouldn't do. In modern days, it's still done, but they also include that if it doesn't work out, how they're going to divorce. That's actually not in God's covenant. That's a man-made thing. But it shows that there were rules that were given. Just as God gave his law to the children of Israel, and then they said, I do. After the prospective groom and the bride make their agreement, they separate for the period of 1 year. She goes back to her father and her mother. She begins to think about and make the plans for her upcoming wedding. And the groom goes away because he has a job now to do. The groom would go back to his father's home, his dwelling, and build the room or the place where they would live. More often than not, it was attached to his father's home, the dwelling place. This is just as Christ told his disciples. I go to prepare a place for you. There are many mansions, these are rooms, in my father's household. This is what he was doing, and the disciples recognized it. That there was now a betrothal that they had entered into. Now in about the 11th month, the groom's been at his home working to prepare a place for them, a place to bring his new bride, a place that he would be working very hard for because he not only wanted to please her, but he had to please his father. Because his father being the one who had entered into the first agreement with the bride's father, he would come and inspect it. And their building, their dwelling place, their room, was not done until the father said it was done. Now, during that time, the bride's anticipating. She's thinking about this. And in about the 11th month, her friends, her family, the young maidens, the virgins, would all come together. And they would begin to prepare her. Much of the time that they spent together was in preparing wedding clothes, sewing new garments that they would all have and share in and partake in for the wedding which was going to come. She would also be sanctified. You know, oftentimes we think that baptizing is something that we only see in the New Testament. But as they've dug up around the temple, around Jerusalem, there were many places with baptismal pools, places where you were made sanctified, ceremonially washed and cleaned and purified. Even today, practicing Jews, a woman leaves her household during her monthly cycle. She goes away from her husband and her children. She's with the other women. And at the end of her cycle, she goes in and is ceremonially baptized, cleansed, and purified before she returns to her family. They understood this. There was excitement. They would celebrate and they would prepare for this day, which they weren't really sure when it was going to come, but they knew it had to be soon. This is, as we know from not just history and as it's explained, but a parable which Christ gave to his disciples, the parable of the virgins. Matthew 25, in verse 1, it's amazing because Christ, especially in the days leading up to his crucifixion, when he would no longer be with them, all the disciples, or all the parables were pointing them to what he was going to do, what was going to happen, and what it was going to mean. He talks to them of this wedding, of the virgins, the maidens gathering together. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." Again, this is part of their tradition. Part of the tradition was that the groom purposely tried to trick them. He wanted to surprise them. Have you ever tried to surprise someone when they already know it's their birthday? And you're like, boy, you really got to work at it. Make them think that you forgot, that you didn't make any plans, or they said, no, I don't want anything. Just something quiet. Oh, sure, that's fine. And you want to lull them into thinking that nothing's going to happen. Not to expect it, so that when you do jump out and say, "Happy birthday," they're all like, oh, I can't believe it. And then people come out and they're like, "Oh, you're here for me." This is so much of what the groom tried to do to the bride, what his best men, his family would try to do to the maidens who were there, that it was exciting. It got their adrenaline up and they'd be woken from sleep. Because this was the tradition, was that at a day that they didn't know, on a night that they weren't expecting it, that suddenly there would be a great shout that would go out. Maybe they would blow on trumpets. And the wedding party would come and kind of raid, if you will. And the girls would be like, scream, shriek, you know, we're being carried away. Come on, girls, I see some smiles. It was the same. It's what they looked forward to, what they were wanting, back then. This is a part of it. It wasn't supposed to be a shock of fear, but of anticipation, of excitement, because they've been preparing for it. They just didn't know when it was going to happen. And so, as the nights would wear on, they would sleep. Verse 6, "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.'" And so they're all surprised, but all their clothes are laid out. Their lamps are right there. They just need to grab them up and go. "And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." It was nighttime. They needed it to be able to see clearly, to go forward. Without that light in the dark, at that time especially, you could be an enemy. You could be a danger or a threat. One of the modern traditions of Judaism is that on the night of Pentecost, that would have been last evening, the young people stay up all night long. They do not sleep because they're preparing for the wedding of the Messiah. The way that they prepare for it and the way that they try to prepare themselves so that they know that they're ready is all night long they study the Torah. They study the law and they discuss it and they ask each other questions so that they can stay awake through the entire night so that they're ready for the dawn, for the coming of the groom. And these are the people who don't recognize Christ. But they're waiting for the Messiah. Matthew 25 and verse 8. So the bridegroom comes, the shout has gone out, and the excitement, they've all jumped up. And then the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. We didn't have enough." But the wise answered, saying, "No. Lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. You better hurry. There isn't much time." And while they went to buy, in verse 10, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Christ concludes this parable. He says, "Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord!'" They're banging on the door. "Lord, open to us. We're here. We want in." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. I don't recognize you. I have the bride I came from, and she's got her friends with her. I don't know who you are." And he says, "Watch. Watch, therefore." This is the lesson for all of us. "For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Brethren, all the maidens who were there, they all knew the traditions. They knew the law. Just like the children of Israel did at Mount Sinai. They heard it for themselves. They'd been raised with it. They weren't surprised by that. But they didn't have what else it took. Brethren, I believe that those virgins who keep the commandments of God, but also who have the testimony, the witness, the recognition of Jesus Christ, are those who will be the bride, who are the bride. And it is by the Holy Spirit, that oil, that we are recognized. Without it, we can't have our lamps filled. Without it, we're just keeping practices. We're not truly changed, we're not purified and made ready. Brethren, it's God's laws that are adornments for us. oftentimes the groom would be given a crown. It was recognized as a crown of righteousness, of purity, of law. This, again, so plays into God's plan of a family, of salvation, of a bride for His Son. One of the things that this made me think of, and it's a recent occurrence, shortly before all this COVID-19 stuff happened, we were able to go over to Milwaukee because they were having a teen prom. And again, you know, I wanted to go. We wanted to be there with the kids. Dan and Daniel and Uriah Helseth made the trip over with us, and it was Uriah's last prom. She was graduating, and it was Sarah's very first prom. And they were equally excited. And it was wonderful to hear them chattering and talking as we were driving over there. And then at church, all the young people were there. They were gathered together, and it was, I didn't see anybody frowning. It was all smiles and excitement. And then after services, everybody, you know, kind of thing, settled down. And all the girls, or not all the girls, I don't want to say that. A large group of the girls went over, and I know the Cunninghams had a room that was set up, and Amber was there. And all the girls went and separated themselves off to get ready, to prepare. My family, myself, we stayed there at the building where the prom was going to be held. They had it. They began decorating, filling the hall, setting up the tables, and you could smell the aromas of delicious food wafting out. And after a time, they had made themselves ready. Not for a wedding, but for a prom. And I remember standing near the entrance where they would all come back into the building. And the doors opened, and in flowed this gaggle of girls. And they were all beaming. And they were all beautiful and lovely. They were wearing dresses that I know many of them had waited years to be able to wear. And they were so excited. They were laughing and they were smiling and they were helping each other with their outfits, with their gloves came up above the wrists and or the elbows. And I just thought, how beautiful. And they came in, and there were young men in their suits and in their tuxedos, and they began to mingle and visit, and the excitement just filled the air. You could hear them laughing and talking. And I stood there and I watched. And after a little while, they'd had some pictures, but then they said, okay, it's time to come in. It's time for essentially the feast to begin, the banquet, the meal. And so they all went in, and it was beautiful to watch and hear them. And when they were all in and seated, they shut the doors. Now, I wasn't grieving over it in the same way. I didn't feel like I'd been shut out of the wedding feast, which we look forward to. But I suddenly missed my little girl. I wished I could kind of be in there. And now as I think about it, I think, that's one feast I don't want to miss. That's one supper that I want to be ready for. I don't want to have those doors closed on me. We have an opportunity and a time period to decorate the bride, to enhance the bride, to purify the bride, so that when that day comes, when we hear that trumpet sound, our lamps will be filled with oil and we will be ready and waiting. And the doors won't be closed. We'll be welcomed in with excitement and with the anticipation and the excitement that God wants for all of His people. Brethren, one of the other traditions that is done virtually every year is that on this day, the rabbis read the book of Ruth. Again, they read it specifically for this day because it tells a story. It tells a story of a young woman who had other options, other opportunities. She wasn't bound, she wasn't tied, she wasn't a Jew. She wasn't from any of the tribes of Israel. She was a Moabitess. But she made a choice. She made a choice to give herself to someone. And she started off by devoting herself to a woman that she had no longer any binding ties to. The woman who had been her mother-in-law, Naomi. They lived in an area that had been decimated because of famine and plague. Naomi's sons and her husband were all dead. There was no one there for Ruth. So Ruth decided to journey to another country, another land. And she said to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave you. Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." Those are vows, brethren. That's a covenant just like a marriage covenant. That's a covenant just like what we said when we married. Just like what we agreed to when we were baptized. And this woman, who is not one of the chosen people of God, it wasn't of her lineage. She devoted herself to it. She obeyed. She was loyal. She was a hard worker. She did good. So much so that she caught the eye of a righteous man. A righteous man who he looked and he saw her character. He saw her obedience, her submission, her loyalty, and her beauty. And he redeemed her. He made her his own. He brought her in and said, "You will be my bride." Brethren, I think we understand that story from a different way. Because we've been redeemed. We have been grafted in and given an opportunity to be made pure, to be made holy, to have God's Spirit living in us, to be a new creation. In the same way that a bride wants that day to be the day when she is most beautiful, most pure and radiant, that there's no one who outshines her on that day. That's the marriage that God has given to us. That is the beauty of being decorated as a bride of Christ. Brethren, the time is not yet. We haven't heard that trumpet blast, that shout. We haven't been changed. There hasn't been the resurrection of all those who've died faithfully waiting. We don't know when it's going to come, but we've been given an opportunity. We've been gathered together as those who are unsullied by the world to become purified, sanctified, to have God's law written in our hearts and in our minds, that we may have the robes prepared for us. Revelations 19 and verse 7. John writes this, and the vision is given to him. Voices singing out, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God.